I invite you to open your Bible to 2 Corinthians for the last time in this series of messages, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and my text this morning is found in verses 1 through 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The air is taut with anticipation, crackling with whispered speculation. The desperados are in town, driving their heels hard into the dirt with each step, as if to emphasize their meanness. Someone has sent for the marshal. Guarded murmurs pass up and down the wood sidewalks and through the clumps of tense townspeople gathered in the windows and in front of doorways of buildings that line the main street. Do you think he'll come? I don't know. It would be one man against many, and there are questions about his courage. Well, whatever happens, there's bound to be big trouble. That was the atmosphere in the church in Corinth when Paul the Apostle wrote this letter that we know as 2 Corinthians. Bad guys, the desperados, had infiltrated the church. Men who not only tried to lure believers away from Paul's influence and leadership, but were also teaching a false message here and there. They had maligned the apostle, raised questions about his character, belittled his courage, and criticized his ministry. They accused him of being bold when writing to them from a distance, but timid when he was in town. Some were so inflated with pride that they predicted that Paul would not dare to show up for the showdown at the OK Corral. He wrote about that in his first letter in chapter 4, verse 18, where I read, "Some have become arrogant," the word means puffed up, "with an exaggerated sense of self. Some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you." Well, here at the end of his letter, Paul assumed the role of Wyatt Earp, and he warned his detractors that he was really coming to town. It's in verse 1. "This is the third time I am coming to you. I'm on my way." Paul had been in Corinth twice previously. Once when he brought the gospel there for the first time on his second missionary trip, and then a second time after the church was established. Now he was coming a third time, and there was certain to be a showdown. For he wrote in verse 1, "Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses." The facts would be established. No more rumors going back and forth between where Paul was when he wrote this letter and the city of Corinth. There would be multiple witnesses in each case, and justice would be served as the church took appropriate disciplinary action toward each man who had damaged the work of Christ there in Corinth. Paul would not spare anyone who had earned such discipline from the church by his or her actions. Verse 2, "I have previously said when present the second time, my last visit, I said, and now, though absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone." Nobody receives special treatment. We're going to be fair and even-handed and just in the way we deal with the aberrations in your church. Disciplinary action would be imposed wherever sin had not been confessed and repented of. He was warning the entire church that there would be trouble in River City if they did not take appropriate biblical action before he arrived. Well, that was the setting for this drama that was unfolding, but I'd like to focus this morning on an idea, a thought that is contained in Paul's explanation for strapping on his spiritual six-shooter as he prepared to come to Corinth. The church had come to question, at least some in the congregation had come to question, whether or not the apostle actually spoke for and served under the Lord Jesus because of the influence of his name-calling critics. They demanded some certification, some proof of his claim to speak for Christ. Many of you know that I've traveled to quite a few countries through the past 20 years, or a little bit more, and numerous times I have been required to provide notarized documents. I've been required to provide certification of my citizenship and when I was going to arrive in a country and when I would leave, etc. Official documents often were required to carry the embossed seal of a government or a governmental agency, and other documents had to be notarized in order to be accepted by the country to which I was traveling and from which I was seeking an entry visa. Paul responded to his critics in Corinth and to the whole congregation. He wrote that they themselves provided the certification of his ministry, the evidence that he was acting for, that he was serving Jesus Christ and speaking for Christ. Look at verse 3. Since you are seeking for proof that of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you but is mighty in you, you're the certification, you're the documentation. Again in verse 5, test yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail the test? Verse 7, we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. Paul is informing that congregation that they provided the evidence, the certification that he was serving Jesus Christ and that his preaching and his ministry were motivated by Christ and in obedience to Christ. Now, as we finish our consideration of this letter today, I'm more than aware that some people would just like me to tell three stories and quote a poem and you could go home. But the Bible says, preach the word. And so I'm going to deal with the details of this passage and try to bring it into the 21st century, into Eden Prairie, Minnesota, into our congregational life, and relate it to my ministry and me to you, you to me. Because this is what Paul was doing in writing this passage. He told the Corinthian Christians that they provided the certification that Jesus Christ was at work through his ministry. And that is true for every man called by God to lead a congregation of believers in Jesus Christ. And so Pastor Seth can say, and I can say this morning, as we do not take the place of the Apostle Paul, but serve in a similar capacity with relationship to you, that you provide certification, you provide evidence, you provide proof that Jesus Christ is at work through my ministry. There are three evidences in your life as a congregation that can demonstrate that Christ is working through us. One of those is the power of Christ at work in your life. If Christ is evidently working powerfully in you, that gives credibility to Pastor Seth's ministry. It gives credibility and credentials to my ministry. I say that because at the end of verse 3, Paul wrote, who is not weak toward you? He's writing about Christ. Who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you? For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you, or connected with you. The presence of the power of Christ at work in your life demonstrates that God is at work, that the Lord Jesus is at work through those who are ministering to you. You see, the Corinthians demanded evidence, proof, that Christ was speaking through Paul, and they would have that evidence. The fact that Christ was at work through Paul found powerful evidence right there in that congregation. Paul wrote, Christ is strong. He keeps being strong. He keeps exercising his power in you. Now, Christ did not lead Paul to speak empty, ineffective words. There was clear evidence of the power of Christ in their lives. It's true that Christ experienced weakness personally when he was here on earth. And verse 4 states that. Indeed, he was crucified because of weakness. The Jesus whom Paul proclaimed in Corinth was so weak and so helpless during his life on our planet that his enemies succeeded in nailing him to a cross where he died the most painful, humiliating, shameful death known to man. That happened because, as we read in Philippians, the second chapter, that Christ emptied himself. And he assumed the likeness of human flesh. And having become a man, he humbled himself and became a servant, a slave. And then he took the lowest possible position available to him by being crucified, by dying on a cross, the most shameful experience that a person could have in the first century world. That was the low point of Christ's weakness. But he is not dead now, and he is not weak now. The gospel tells us that he is alive forever after dying on the cross. And Paul's affirmation here is that the power that raised Christ from the dead and elevated him to ultimate glory and majesty and gave him a name that is above every other name is the power of God. That characterizes Jesus Christ today. It is also true that men and women who serve Christ experience weakness. There in verse 4, Paul wrote, "We also are weak in him." Paul described that weakness in painful detail in chapter 11, verses 23 and following. You can read it again on your own. In fact, he viewed that weakness which he experienced during his ministry as an apostle as the only basis that he had for boasting, because his personal weakness provided a platform from which Jesus Christ could demonstrate and display his great power. And so Paul chose to boast in his weakness, because when he was weak, then he was strong. His recognition of his own weakness gave the Lord Jesus a platform from which to display his great power. But Paul knew for a fact that the same power that raised Jesus out of death would enable him to live with Christ for eternity. And as God's power brought believing sinners in Corinth into relationship with Christ, they too would share that eternal future. For at the end of verse 4, he wrote, because of the power of God toward you. God's power, Christ's power, was at work in their lives. It had brought them to salvation. It had regenerated their sinful souls and given them eternal spiritual life. And now there was ample evidence in the lives of some of the church members of the presence of the power, the working of the power of Christ in that church. I'm turning back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and one of my favorite passages. To that same body of believers, Paul wrote this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, people who engage in sexual sins, nor idolaters, people who worship other gods, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." They're not saved. "Such were some of you." Some of you who are members of that church there in the city of Corinth used to be in that crowd of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. But you were washed. Your life used to be filthy. Now it's been cleaned up. You were sanctified. You used to be as ungodly and unholy as could be. Now you're holy. You were justified. You were as unrighteous before God as anybody in the world, but now you have been declared righteous, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. There was abundant evidence that Christ's power was at work in the city of Corinth and specifically in the body of believers there. You know, it is so wonderful when a man characterized by weakness stands in a pulpit, in a classroom, sits across the table, or wherever it happens, is one-on-one with somebody and opens the scriptures and presents the gospel. And a sinful person comes to know Jesus as Savior and his life is revolutionized. I may have told you about a 16-year-old girl whose family had attended the church that I pastored previously when she was a little girl. She came to Sunday school, she came to Awana, went to children's church, heard the gospel, and then her parents just took a wrong turn, and so the children did not come to Awana Club, Sunday school, and so on for a number of years. I get a phone call one day when she's 16, and she said, "Pastor, and she gave her name. And she asked for my daughter. I said, "Well, she's in another state." She said, "When will she get back?" I said, "Not for a week." She said, "I don't think I can wait that long." So I made an appointment to meet her at a Burger King near her house. So we'd be in a public place, and we sat down, and she told me her story over the previous few years. She had tried everything. And now her life had come crashing down. And a couple of days earlier, she remembered the gospel that she heard in Awana, that she heard in Sunday school classes, that she heard in church services. And she repented of her sins. And in by faith in the gospel and by faith in Jesus, received him as her Savior. And now she knew that her sins had been forgiven, but she had no idea what to do in the future. And we sat down and talked for about 2 hours. Tears running down her face. The restaurant manager kept coming back around. Here's this 40-something-year-old guy and a 16-year-old girl, and she's crying her eyes out. And he was really concerned. And what a wonderful thing when the ministry of the gospel changes the life. Today she's married, a mom, serving in a fundamental Baptist church in the metro area. There's evidence that Christ is at work through the man who ministers the Word of God. So my question this morning is my ministry of the Word of God producing life-changing decisions in you? That is the notarized, sealed evidence that Christ is speaking through me. There's a second evidence, and that is the presence of Christ in your life. In verse 5, Paul continued, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test." Look at it again. Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test. Verse 5 is a powerful call to self-examination. Some in Corinth demanded evidence that Paul was truly an apostle of Christ. At the same time they were scrutinizing Paul's credentials as an apostle, they tolerated unrepentant sinners in their church. Chapter 12, verse 21, "I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and have not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced." Well, they were present in the church because the congregation had tolerated those sins. And the apostle urged them now to search for evidence that they were truly saved, that they were in the faith. That is an urgent call to determine if they had a personal connection to the body of truth about Jesus Christ by faith. And it's a call to determine whether or not Christ was truly inside them. You know, there's no issue in life that is more important than this one. This question, am I truly saved? Have I been born again? You need to ask yourself that question this morning. You might say, well, Pastor, I've been a professing believer in Jesus for 40 years. Fine, ask yourself the question. Let me give you two quick tests. One of them is the testimony of the Word of God, and it's found in 1 John 5, verses that I quoted earlier at the beginning of the service. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. It's the only place you can get eternal life as a gift from God, is in His Son. He who has the Son, then, has the life. But he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. If all eternal life is in Jesus, you have to have Jesus in order to have eternal life. And if you do not have Jesus, you know that you do not have eternal life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The testimony of the Word of God. Here's an acid test. You can tell. Is Jesus inside you or not? And then there is the testimony of the Holy Spirit, for in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, Paul wrote, the Spirit himself testifies, that word means bears joint witness, bears testimony together with you. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Here's what that means. You say, yes, I believe that I am God's child through faith in Jesus. And if you are, the Holy Spirit inside you says, yes, that's right. That's true. You are. He affirms, he confirms your testimony to the fact that you have been born again. So this morning, I challenge you to conduct a personal inventory, to put your experience to the test, to conduct just such a self-examination as Paul urged upon the Corinthian believers. Why? Well, to provide assurance of your salvation. Here in verse 5, he wrote, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, indeed, you fail the test? You see, if you pass the test, that produces, it stimulates, it provokes assurance of salvation in your heart. So the question is, do you recognize the presence of Christ in your life? If he is there, you pass the test. If he is not there, you fail the test. And if you fail the test, you have been tested and found to be disqualified, to use Paul's terminology, because you have not placed your faith in the gospel message. Because the faith that you have professed for however long is artificial. It is counterfeit. And then, I hope this does not sound self-serving, but there's a second reason to take this test, and it is to provide confidence in your pastor's credentials. Verse 6, I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Paul was writing, I hope you understand that I passed that test. I am a child of God. Jesus is in me. And when I speak, when I teach, it is Christ who is speaking through me because he is speaking in me. You see, when we experience mutual participation in the faith, as Paul called it, it produces true fellowship. Have you ever had this experience that I've had only a very few number of times in my life? But have you ever sensed that a person whom you did not know is a believer and felt a natural kinship without ever discussing it with that person? Because Jesus in you connects with Jesus in the other person, and you can just tell that that person has Christ in his life. Christ in you then connects with Christ in your pastor, Christ in another spiritual leader, and produces genuine fellowship and spiritual brotherhood in Christ's family. There you have two evidences that Christ is at work through your pastors: his power in your life, his presence in your life. Let me give you a third quickly. It is the purity of Christ in our church. That is an evidence that Christ is working through your pastors. Verse 7. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. Paul was spending a lot of time in prayer for the church in Corinth. His language indicates we keep praying. When he prayed, he asked God to keep that congregation from taking a wrong direction. We pray to God that you do no wrong. And he's thinking about their current milieu, their current circumstances. He was concerned about the possibility that they would take, as a church, the side of those who had refused to repent of their sin. That would be doing wrong. If that happened, the whole church would remain contaminated. The whole church would remain spiritually immature. The whole church would be powerless to witness for Christ. Paul's motives were unselfish. He was not concerned about vindicating himself. He desired that they would face up to their own spiritual condition, no matter how it affected him personally. How is Christ's purity demonstrated in a church? Well, it'll be demonstrated when the church does the right thing, no matter who is involved. Look at verse 7, the last statement in the verse. Even though we may appear unapproved, that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. In Corinth, that meant that the congregation would deal with the sin in the lives of its members before Paul arrived in town. It was their responsibility. If they failed to do the right thing and tolerated the sin in the lives of their members, the church would lack the purity and the power of Christ. Christ's purity is demonstrated in a church when it does the right thing, no matter who's involved. It's demonstrated when the church protects the truth of the Bible at all costs. Verse 8. We can do nothing against the truth. We shouldn't. But only for the truth. You see, every one of our actions, personally or corporately, reflects on the message that we claim to proclaim. A church practices the purity of Christ when it finds itself incapable of, powerless, to do anything that would contradict the truth of God's word. And it demonstrates Christ's purity when it takes action to restore itself to usefulness to Christ. For in verse 9, Paul wrote, "We rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete." Paul was not interested in demonstrating his own firepower there in Corinth, in filling the role of a spiritual sheriff. That was not his desire. He would be thrilled if the church exercised spiritual power by addressing its own problems before he arrived. That would be when they are strong, according to verse 9. The reason for his joy and the object of his constant prayer was the restoration of that church to useful, usable condition for Christ. That's what it means when he wrote at the end of verse 9, that you be made complete. He used an expression that is used elsewhere in his letters. It describes the process of restoring something that is not now useful and usable to a usable state. The verb form was used in the Gospels, for instance, to describe a fisherman mending his nets. Through a night of fishing on the Sea of Galilee, the nets would get caught on floating logs or branches, or they'd get caught and torn on sharp rocks. And so in the morning, when the fisherman was done with his night's work, he would bring the nets into the boat and then sit at the shore and he would mend the nets, because a net with holes in it is not useful. It's not usable. The same expression described what a medical doctor would do when someone came to him with a broken bone. The doctor would set that broken bone and put it back in useful, usable condition. And Paul here is concerned that the church in Corinth be made useful to Christ, that they be restored to usable condition. And friends, that is the matter of greatest importance to a biblical pastor's heart, that his people be spiritually fit to be used by Christ. Early in my ministry, we reached a plateau, a dead spot. It did not matter what I preached. It did not matter what I taught. It did not matter what I did. For about 2 years, actually about 3 years, it just seemed that our congregation was dead in the water. I did not know why. There seemed to be no resolution. And then a family that I loved then and love now left the church. And it was like somebody had turned on the power. And Christ's work in that church and Christ's work through that church became most evident. To this day, I don't know why. And as I stand here this morning and tell you, I hesitate to connect the two events, but it was inescapable. You see, a godly pastor is not interested in strapping on his spiritual six-shooter, his spurs, and facing down careless or sinning church members at the OK Corral. He's willing to do so if necessary, but he prefers to use any authority God has given him to build up individual believers. And so Paul wrote in verse 10, "For this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down." A godly pastor prefers to use his God-given authority to edify the entire church instead of getting out his whip and his gospel six-gun, his six-shooter. You know, one the greatest blessing in my life, I think. Well, let's put it this way. The greatest blessing in my ministry, definitely, is to see Christ at work in your life. When or as a result of opening the scriptures and teaching as clearly as I can God's word and who Christ is and what he has for you, and then I see you respond to it and I see your lives change and I see Christ in you. And Paul wrote, that's what I want to happen. When I come to Corinth, I hope there's no showdown at noon, but that we would come together and serve the Lord together, teaching, preaching, believing, responding, obeying the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the privilege of studying this important letter of the New Testament in recent months. It gives us insight into your person. It gives us insight into your plan in establishing New Testament churches. It gives us insight into your will for every 21st century believer and for every local church that claims the name of Jesus. I pray that our study of it might result in changed lives as we seek to walk with you and live for you and honor you and glorify you in days to come. In Jesus' name, Amen.